And I invite you this morning to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we are going to be reading, just a little revision of what you have in your bulletin. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And I want to dwell a little this morning on the subject protection from false religion, or protection from false teachers, whichever you prefer. They are really the same thing, protection from false religion. How do we protect ourselves from false religion? And that ours is a day and age of ever-increasing spiritual deception is beyond question. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul, in fact, warned young Timothy that evil people and imposters would go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He told him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, how that in later times some would depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In fact, in addressing the Ephesian elders, Paul, as he took his farewell of them, he alerted them to the fact that after his departure, Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, fierce wolves among them would arise, not sparing the flock, and that from among their own ranks would arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, suggested by our text, the text we read this morning is that there were false teachers lurking around in the church at Philippi, posing a spiritual threat to the believers with their false heretical teaching. And there being nothing new as far as satanic lies and falsehood are concerned, we today are likewise bombarded by all kinds of destructive heresies and ideologies. And the question is, how do we as Christians combat and withstand the errors that are creeping into or have settled in many a church? How do we fortify and safeguard ourselves from false religion and false ideologies of our time? And believe me, even as I speak to you this morning, across this land, in many places, in many pulpits, much of false ideologies, even from so-called evangelical Christians, yes, even Reformed pastors, are being propounded in those places to the detriment of souls under their care. Here in Philippians chapter 3, and verses 1 through 9, we find in Paul's counsel to the Philippians, that is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we have just revised it. We find there in Paul's counsel at least five suggestions as to how we combat false religion. And I have to narrow it down to four. In the first place, suggested by Paul's counsel to the Christians at Philippi, is that we fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion by resting in the joy of the Lord. We fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion by resting in the joy of the Lord. Look at verse 1a. Here's what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is always a timely reminder for the believer in Christ, especially in these tense-filled days, when it's so easy to be carried away with all kinds of fears, all kinds of anxieties. We become anxious, we become fretful, and this is precisely what we need to do. We need to do this. We need to rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? We hear that saying bandied about in some places, we're to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, but what does that mean? To rejoice in the Lord means this. It means to find our joy, our delight, our satisfaction, our fulfillment in nothing or in no one other than the Lord himself. We need to rejoice in him because there is no other source of true joy, lasting joy, apart from him. Let me illustrate that by making this point that true joy, which is to be found only in the Lord, is to be differentiated from happiness, which is based on happenings or circumstances. Whereas true joy is a spiritual reality that's rooted solely in our relationship with the Lord and is not affected by circumstances. Happiness is a purely natural feeling-oriented impulse that's dependent on what's happening at any given point in time. You see, the word happiness is related to happenings. Joy, on the other hand, is a spiritual reality. In fact, Galatians chapter 4, 5 verse 24 tells us that joy is a product of the Holy Spirit. It's described as a fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is supernatural in nature. It has its origin in God and God alone. And you might ask the question, how then is our rejoicing in the Lord a means of spiritual protection? You see, when there's a lack of joy in the Lord, when we are not rejoicing in the Lord, when we are not finding our satisfaction in the Lord or delight in the Lord or fulfillment in the Lord, then we're most vulnerable to the enemy, most prone to falling for his allurements and temptations to look away from Christ and become enamored with sin and with that which is erroneous and false. The joy of the Lord. Remember that day at the Watergate when this revival broke out. There's a reading of the Word of God, exposition of the Word of God. The people were confronted with their sins. They began weeping. Nehemiah says, listen, this is not a time to be grieving, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So that where there is not this strengthening joy in our lives, then we are open to the assaults of the enemy. Assaults in the form of discouragement, deception, and other kinds of spiritual malady. As someone has well said, the reality is if we lose our joy in Christ, we'll try to find it somewhere outside of our relationship with him. And so the point of all we are saying this morning is this, that when our joy, when our delight, when our satisfaction is in the Lord, then this in effect strengthens us against the tendency to be allured from, to be distracted from, to be swayed by the false substitutes of joy and fulfillment, whether from the world or from the devil. In other words, to the extent that we are satisfied by him and with him and in him, we will be strengthened by him. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul suggests to the Philippian Christians, Philippian church, if ever you are going to be victorious over these false teachers, these teachers who are going to want to come to tell you that they can take it to a higher level, a deeper level in God, greater satisfaction in God, listen, you need to maintain your joy in nothing else, in no one else other than the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, this verb is in the present continuous tense, which suggests that it is to be an ongoing activity. Happiness is not like that, because happiness being circumstantial is based on happenings, and hence it is affected by what happens. Joy, on the other hand, because it is rooted in God, the source of joy, joy then is perennial in opposition to happiness, which is temporary, fleeting, ephemeral, as we would say. In the second place, suggested by Paul's counsel to the Christians at Philippi, is that we fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion, not only by resting in the joy of the Lord, but by reinforcing truths already known. We fortify ourselves against spiritual attacks against false religion by reinforcing truths already known. Look at verse 1b, says Paul to the Philippian church, as he writes to them, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What is Paul saying here? What is Paul referring to in his use of the phrase, the same things? Evidently, he was referring to some teachings that he had already given them, or some warning he had already communicated to them, whether in this epistle, teaching in this epistle, or oral communication outside of this epistle, some warning, some teaching that he found it necessary to repeat to them. And what he's saying to these Christians is that repeating admonitions or instructions he has already covered with them is not a bother to him. That in no way is he stressed or taxed in his efforts at having to reinforce what he had already communicated to them. That, after all, he's saying, is to their benefit. It is in their best interest that he tells them again, and if need be, again, that which will serve as a means of spiritual strength, spiritual fortification against the attacks of false religionists. He's saying to them, it's no worries if I have to go over this again with you. The important thing is that you'll be better for it. You'll be the stronger for it. It's good to hear the truth again and again. And in this statement of the Apostle Paul, we hear him hinting at the need for pastors, at the need for those responsible to teach the Word of God, to shepherd the church of God, to practice this matter of repeating on truths that are even familiar to the people of God. I sometimes hear people say over the years, why do we need to hear this? We know that already. And let me tell you, it is said that the way we learn is by way of repetition. And this, you see, is all part of what it means to labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, in the words of the Apostle Paul, this is what it means to be again in labor. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 4, 19, and he says this, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Paul had to go over with the Galatians that which was most basic, that which was fundamental. And here's the truth: we never get to the place where we're beyond hearing again even the most basic truths of the Word of God. You ask the question, why is such repetition necessary? First of all, it's necessary for the sake of those who may not have understood. It is necessary because, you see, not all believers learn at the same pace. Not all believers readily grasp the truth of the Word of God at the same rate. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews found it necessary to teach his readers what he describes as the basic principles of the oracles of God again. Why? Because as he saw it, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, they had become dull of hearing. Do we sometimes become dull of hearing as Christians? Yes. You say, are you attacking my intelligence? No. You say, what do you mean by becoming dull of hearing? Here's how we become dull of hearing spiritually. When exposed to the truth of God's word, and it does not seem to be making a dent in our lives, in our hearts and lives, the word of God suggests that we have become dull of hearing. Repetition of spiritual truth is absolutely critical because, you see, we tend to be forgetful hearers, not practicing the truth of the word of God that we know. James chapter 2, verses 23, 24 speaks of the one who does not continue in the word of God, but is a forgetful hearer of the word of God. And may I suggest to you, many of us from time to time, including this preacher, have become forgetful hearers of the word, and hence we need to hear it again and again and again. In fact, in the biblical mindset, particularly in the Hebrew mindset, one does not really know a thing until it has become part and parcel of one's life through practice. You see, where there's forgetfulness of what we know to be the word of God, we're already open to spiritual deception, James chapter 1, verse 22, and consequently, defeat. Listen, repetition of the word of God is therefore one effective means of fortifying and strengthening the people of God from false teachers. Repetition then is not only how we'll truly learn, how we'll truly remember the word of God, but we'll be able to withstand novel, alluring ideas and doctrines of our time. I have lived long enough to hear Christians say, if not suggest, we are tired of hearing that. In 1980, you remember what happened in Georgetown, Guyana? Those who are old enough to remember, I remember. In Georgetown, Guyana, it was on a Sunday morning, we got the news of the massacre in Georgetown, Guyana. What happened was this cult leader, he had amassed to himself this tremendous following. And when research was done, what they discovered was that the people who fell for Jim Jones, the people who were following Jim Jones, were coming out of churches that preached the word of God. Some of them were coming out of fundamental churches, fundamental Baptist churches. Many of them were coming out of strong Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. And many of them fell for Jim Jones. Why? Because we feel loved. We feel wanted. There was nothing there of truth. People only were going by what they felt. And there's this move today, my friends, to set a low premium on this matter of truth. Repetition is necessary. Why? Because we need to hear again and again and again. In fact, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them. And in that book of Hebrews, the writer will say things like this: exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is easy for us, my friends, to become tired of hearing truth, tired of hearing the word of God, to the point where we become disenchanted with orthodoxy and we run after that which sounds good, but that which makes us feel good, that which is novel, that which is popular, and we run into all kinds of trouble when we veer from the truths of the word of God. That is why we need to hear it again and again and again and again. Paul says, to write the same things to you, to me, is not burdensome, but for you, it is safe. And what that means, my friends, is this, that repetition of known familiar truths of Scripture should not be frowned upon. It should never be seen as being redundant, as being unnecessary. The sad fact is that when it's considered as such, whether by pastors or by congregation, this opens the door to enemies of the truth who come with something new. No, Paul did not consider it bothersome to write the same things again to the Philippians, realizing that this was a safeguard to the Philippians. The Apostle Peter took very much the same attitude, the very same stance in his ministry. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, here's what the Apostle Peter says. He says this, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth." Paul, Peter says this, even though you are established in the truth, even though you are growing, even though you are maturing, he says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Verse 13, "I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." Chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them," that is 1 Peter, 2 Peter, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." We need to have the truths of God's word held up before us again and again. We need to hear it again and again and again. We must never be tired of hearing even the most basic truths of the word of God. That is for our spiritual protection. So how do we fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion? First of all, we do so by resting in the joy of the Lord. Make the Lord the center of our satisfaction, the center of our joy. Get to know him. The more we know him, the more we love him, the more we rejoice in him, the less likely we are going to be allured by false substitutes. And then we fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion by reinforcing truths already known. Now, thirdly, suggested by Paul's letter here, his counsel to the Christians at Philippi, is that we fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion by recognizing false teachers for who they really are. We fortify ourselves, we safeguard ourselves against false religion by recognizing false teachers for who they are. In warfare, part of what is involved in waging an effective battle against the enemy is to know the enemy. We must know precisely who it is we are up against. We must know precisely the enemies with whom we are dealing. And the same holds true when it comes to our spiritual battles. We must know something of the enemies we're fighting against. Protecting ourselves from false religion, let me suggest, is a matter of spiritual warfare. And that means there are things we must know about the perpetrators of false religion if ever we're to withstand their poisonous influence. And here in verse 2, Paul, we find here in Philippians 3 and verse 2, is unsparing in his characterization of those who are perpetrating false heretical teaching among the brethren at Philippi. These people often referred to as Judaizers profess to be believers in Christ, but even as they profess to be believers in Christ, they were adding to faith in Christ adherence to the law of Moses as a way of finding acceptance with God. As many as three times in one verse, in verse 2, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, as many as three times, Paul, in sounding the alarm to these Christians, he tells them this, beware, look out. And in so doing, Paul, you notice there, describes the enemies, the false teachers, the false religious teachers, in three uncomplimentary ways. Three uncomplimentary ways. First of all, sounding the alarm against these Judaizers, Paul tells the Philippian believers, look out for the dogs. My. Coming from the Apostle Paul, that's what Paul says. Paul says, beware of dogs. I remember seeing those signs back home. I don't see many of them around, you know, this part of the world. But you would see on the gates of residents, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Paul says, look, when it comes to false teachers, you see Philippians, beware of the dogs. In biblical times, the Jews, as we know, disparagingly referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And in a twist of irony, what Paul does here, Paul, as it were, turns the tables on these Judaizers, and Paul suggests here that in truth and in fact, they actually are the dogs. The words that's used here for dog refers not to the house pet, as in Matthew chapter 15. Remember this Syrophoenician woman, when she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. The word for dogs, they refer to puppies, house pets. The word here that's used for dogs is the word from which we get our word canine. It has reference to street dogs that were typically fierce and filthy in their habits. You can compare Matthew chapter 7 verse 6 where Jesus says, give not that which is holy to the dogs. He's talking about unbelievers who were unwelcoming of the truth. He says, lest they turn around and lacerate you. Such dogs are described as always hungrily prowling around. We see that in Isaiah 56:11, attacking whatever is weak and vulnerable and defenseless. Paul is saying false teachers are just like that. They are fierce. They are like scavengers. They are filthy. Now, why did Paul refer to the Judaizers as dogs and the false teachers as dogs? He did so because insofar as their life, doctrine, and influence were concerned, they were most dangerous and defiling. They were dangerous. False teachers are dangerous. Paul likened these false professors of the faith to dogs because of the voracious and vicious manner in which they hunted after weak believers with their false heretical teaching, cutting them, as it were, cutting into them, seriously hurting their souls in the process. That's what dogs do. They cut into flesh. You know, it's interesting. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18, and you'll notice there that Paul was very tolerant of people who preached the gospel, the true gospel, from false motives. Remember what he says? Some preach Christ out of envy and strife. He says, whichever way Christ is preached, I am going to rejoice because after all, Christ is preached. But here's the point. One thing that Paul could not tolerate were false teachers. Paul had no time for them. Paul sounded the alarm concerning them. He says here to the Philippian Christians, watch out for the dogs. By the way, while we're in the neighborhood, let me say this. There is a tendency today, and I hear it often, among certain preachers and apologists, those who practice Christian apologetics, they sometimes get into a rant where they begin to call people names that are not complimentary and really border on being unchristian. Let me say this. And they will appeal to passages like this and say, well, Paul referred to them as dogs. Let me say this. Just because Paul did it does not mean that we are going to take that stance. One of the things the Word of God tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle to all, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. The Christian minister is not to be nasty. He is not to be brash. He is not to be rude. He is not to be abusive. I just want to put in that there as a plug. But Paul says, to show us the seriousness of false teachers, how dangerous they are, he says, listen, you stay away from them. They are dogs. They are scavengers. They are hurtful. They are destructive. Their life and doctrine is dangerous and filthy. And hence, you need to stay from them. Second, in sounding the alarm against these Judaizers, Paul tells the Philippian believers, look out for the evildoers. He says not only are false teachers dogs, but they are evil doers. What's interesting here was that Paul, notice, was not referring to what many would right away identify as wicked, outrageous, out-and-out sinners. He was not talking about people in the world. No, he wasn't referring to those who were openly hostile toward God. The sobering fact is this, he was referring to those who were deeply religious, people who profess to know God. He says they are evildoers. And clearly what Paul is suggesting here, beloved, is this, that evildoers may come even in spiritual religious garb. That evildoers come even in the name of Christ, infiltrating churches, poisoning and destroying souls. They are, as Jesus described them in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, wolves in sheep's clothing. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. There are many of them around today. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we see that even when they use Christian language, even when they say, Lord, Lord, Jesus suggests there, and they engage in Christian work, Jesus characterizes them as workers of iniquity. How sad it is that we have such in churches today, posing as ministers of the gospel, as professors and teachers of the Word of God in Bible colleges and seminaries, yet are injecting their poisonous ideologies and theologies in the minds of the unsuspecting. That a lot of that is happening in our time. Churches are being infected. Lives are being destroyed. Why? Because we have ministers of the gospel functioning as evildoers based on the standard of the Word of God. Why? Because they are at cross purposes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes such individuals as evildoers. Why? Because they actively work against the gospel of Christ. Preaching another gospel, which is really not another gospel. There being only one gospel, Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. And because they're preaching another gospel, because they're preaching some ideology apart from Christian theology, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, enemies to be shunned like the plague. And then in the third place, Paul, in sounding the alarm against the Judaizers, false teachers, he warns the Philippian believers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The Greek word Paul uses for mutilate, katatomein, is a play on the word for circumcision, peritomein. And Paul uses this word play to highlight the excessive extent to which the Judaizers were taking this matter of circumcision. In insisting that one must be circumcised, that males, Jewish males, had to be circumcised. In fact, even Gentiles who would become part of the people of God, they were suggesting, had to be circumcised. These Judaizers, Paul is saying, were nothing but mutilators of the flesh. You see, in losing sight of the real meaning of circumcision, these Judaizers went around, Paul is saying, cutting people And that, he said, had no redeeming value. They had lost sight of what circumcision really was. He says they are mutilators of the flesh. All they were doing was engaging in empty, meaningless ritual. Now, let me say this, that in every age, there'll always be false teachers, there'll always be false gospels. False professors of the faith who will seek to add to faith in Christ something in addition to faith in Christ. It may not be the rite of circumcision, but for some it is baptism, church membership, communion, all of these additives people bring to the gospel. And here's the point. Paul is saying here that when we add anything to Christ, whenever we add any idea, any practice to Christ, any ritual to faith in Christ, then we have become enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the gospel of Christ. We have become evildoers. We have become, as it were, dogs. The point is, anything that is brought alongside faith in the person and finished work of Christ on the cross as a means of salvation is immediately at cross purposes with the gospel and makes one an evildoer and an enemy of the cross of Christ. This brings us to our fourth point this morning, which is this, that we fortify and safeguard ourselves against false religion by reaffirming the essentials of true saving experience. By reaffirming the essentials of a true saving experience. In other words, if we are to fortify ourselves against false teachers, false religions, it is important for us to clearly and precisely define what makes for a true profession of salvation. So I ask the question, what makes for a true profession of salvation? How do we identify true, genuine, vital Christianity? What makes for a true, genuine believer in Christ? And notice here in our text, in distinguishing himself and the believers at Philippi from the heretical Judaizers, Paul states, here's what he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So let's go through this and see if we can identify what a true believer is. Who is a true believer? And with this statement, Paul identifies true believers in at least four ways. First of all, Paul says that true believers are the circumcision. No, he is not referring to literal circumcision. He's referring to what circumcision actually signifies. In the writings of Paul, the circumcision refers to Judaizers, those who insisted that undergoing the rite of circumcision was necessary in order to gain acceptance with God, in order to come into right relations with God. And for us to understand, really, the true significance of circumcision as God intended it back in the Old Testament, we have to realize that the mark of circumcision identified the nation as God's bona fide people. Circumcision says that Israel belonged to God as his covenant people. Now, prospectively, the physical act of circumcision looked forward, it anticipated the spiritual work of Christ, which work is described in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, as follows, quote, "A circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh," and in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, "a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So circumcision as God intended it was meant to be a mere symbol, just as baptism is. Baptism doesn't save, baptism is a symbol. Circumcision did not bring a person close to God in the absolute sense of the word. Circumcision was a mark, that one belonged to God, one was a part of the covenant people of God, but circumcision in and of itself, if there was no real heart relationship with God, was meaningless, the Word of God suggests. So that in affirming here that true believers, we believers are the circumcision, what Paul is saying here is this, that the true covenant people of God, those who truly belong to God, have undergone a spiritual operation by the Spirit of God, whereby their hearts have been renewed and transformed. Paul says, look, you want to know the circumcision? We are the circumcision. Why? Because we, the people of God, the people of Christ, are in covenant with God. God, by His Spirit, has surgically performed an operation whereby we have put off the body of the flesh. And the flesh there is used in an ethical sense. It's not referring to the physical body. It's talking about the sinful deeds of the body. That is why Paul could therefore say in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, a Jew is one out inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let me ask a question this morning. Has God, by His Spirit, done a work, a surgical work on your heart, transforming your heart, renewing you in the image of Christ? Paul is suggesting, the Word of God is suggesting, that that is the real circumcision. That is the real cutting. That is the real spiritual cutting, where God, by His Spirit, cuts away from the heart of stone, and we now have a heart of flesh. We are the circumcision, we are the covenant people of God, we are the redeemed people of God, Paul is saying. So true believers are those who are identified with God as His people by virtue of the fact that they have undergone the surgical operation, the surgical transformation. Second, true believers worship God in the Spirit. True believers worship God in the Spirit. That is to say, they render to God true heartfelt worship. They render to God worship that's prompted and directed and energized by the Spirit of God. You see, unlike the Judaizing religionist, the worship of true believers is not a worship of form. It's not a worship of rituals. It's not a worship that's mechanical. It's not a worship of adherence to systems and ceremonies. The worship of true believers, my friends, you contrast it with the worship of the formalists, religious formalists. Theirs is a worship that is based on rituals without reality. Theirs is a worship that's based on ceremonies without Christ. Theirs is a worship that is without fervency of heart and soul. The worship of true believers in Christ, Paul is saying, derives from an inward spiritual relationship with God that is based on faith in Christ and is sustained by the Spirit of God. That happens when we become saved. The Spirit comes upon our hearts. We become new creatures. We become brand new persons. And hence, our worship becomes acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We worship by the Spirit. Of course, this is in line with what our Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. And then thirdly, true believers glory in Christ Jesus. True believers glory in Christ Jesus. Why do they glory in Christ Jesus? Why do we as Christians glory in Christ Jesus? True believers glory in Christ, realizing that their salvation from beginning to end is all because of Him. You see, formalists, religionists, those who are promoting false religions, those who are worshiping false gods, they can't worship, they can't glory in Christ. Why? Because it's all about them. True believers glory. They rejoice in Christ for his sacrificial work in rescuing them from eternal ruin, in delivering them from the wrath which is to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. That's why they glory in him. Why? Because of the great salvation he has secured for them, delivering them from eternal judgment, eternal wrath, eternal condemnation. They glory and rejoice in him because he loved them and gave himself for them, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. They glory in him considering the worth, the honor, the glory with which he is endowed, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 7. That's why they glory in him, because he's precious. They glory in him as they're all in all. They glory in him because of what he has done for them. They glory in him because of who he is. In so doing, because they glory in him, they make everything about Christ. They hope in him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They set their affections on him. If you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above where Christ is. True believers glory in Christ by hoping in him, by setting their affection on him, by looking to him. Titus 2 verse 13. By focusing on him as the object of their faith and devotion. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Us, the author and finisher of our faith. And so true believers are those who glory, are those who boast in no one else, in nothing else other than Jesus. And then fourthly, you want to know what true believer Paul says? Paul says, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the flesh? The flesh in this context speaks of all that pertains to self, to fallen, sinful, unredeemed human nature. That's what he's talking about. The flesh speaks of all human attempts at being right with God through religion and not by way of redemption through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Whenever we are trusting in anything or in anyone other than Christ, if we are trusting in ourselves, if we are trusting in our good works, if we are trusting in our morality, then we are trusting in the flesh. We are putting our confidence in the flesh. The flesh speaks of self-improvement by good works. We have the self-help gospel today. Self-improvement by good works, to the exclusion, to the neglect rather, of salvation by faith in Christ apart from works. We have a lot of self-help gospel today, self-improvement. It's rooted in pride and self-righteousness. The flesh majors in that which is externally impressive to men. Paul says, we believers put no confidence in the flesh. You say, how were the Judaizers putting their confidence in the flesh? Well, here's how they were doing it. They were, among other things, focusing not on Christ, but on their ethnicity. The fact that they were Jewish. Don't we see that happening in our time? Where ethnicity is the name of the game, race is the name of the game. We have today a black gospel, we have today a black church, we have a black Christ, so people are propounding. And what is happening, my friends? The Word of God suggests that anything other than the Christ revealed in the Word of God is the flesh. They emphasize the obedience to the law of Moses as a way of finding God and of finding salvation. As such, they were putting confidence in the flesh. Why? Because their faith was not focused on Christ. True believers do not put confidence in the flesh. Why? Because they recognize the truth of Romans chapter 8 verse 9, that the carnal fleshly mind is enmity against God, that it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They understand very well that those in the flesh cannot please God, Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8. So how do we this morning, beloved, fortify, strengthen ourselves against false teachers, false religion? Well, we're going to have to know what it is to rest in the joy of the Lord. How is your joy this morning? In what are you confiding? In what are you finding your delight, your satisfaction, your comfort? Is it in Christ or is it in something else or someone else? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. To the extent that we are rejoicing in him, we are going to be strengthened in him. We're going to combat false religion by reinforcing truths already known, by recognizing false teachers for who they are. And we're going to do that by reaffirming the essentials of a true saving experience. Not about flesh, but about Christ. We glory in him. We are changed, we are transformed by him. We worship God by the Spirit. Not forms and rituals, not formulas, not ceremonies, but Christ. May God help us to this end, for his name's sake. You're here this morning, you're not saved. Look to Christ. In him is our hope. In him is our assurance. Outside of him, there is no hope, but eternal damnation.